Hebrews chapter 6 is where we are, or chapter 7, I'm sorry. We're dealing with manifesting the mystery of Melchizedek. I thought maybe I'd get all 10 verses, but there's no way I'm going to be able to do that. I want us to have a clear understanding of what all this means and why he is who he is. In type and in anti-type, I guess you could say. But Paul is now explaining something that he introduced way back in chapter 2. Jesus is our high priest, and he began to discuss it in chapter 5 as well about Christ being the great high priest. And this chapter, chapter 7, is in the middle of the book. It is the focal point of this book of Hebrews, because it deals with something that was very important, and these Hebrew Christians apparently had a struggle with it. And so the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write on this. But before we get into that, let me just first of all deal with the priesthood. This is about priesthood. This was the thing that was so exalted in the mind of a Jew, is the priesthood. And it's so critical for the Jew. First of all, we understand that the entire tribe of Levi was dedicated to God for religious service. All of the Levites. But not all of the Levites were priests. The priest had to come from a family within the tribe, and they were the descendants from Aaron, okay? So they're like a group within the group. The Levites that were not descendants of Aaron were those who were helpers. Some people think they were the ones that sang, you know, the singers in the temple and the tabernacle. Some of them were involved with taken down and putting up, the tabernacle was moved and all that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, that's the difference between the two classes of Levites that we see. And we need to understand that to have a better grasp on who was Melchizedek. We see that the Levites were strictly, or the priesthood was strictly national. In other words, only Jews could be priests. Nobody else. Just Jews could be priests. And these Levites could not hold a ruling. They were not a ruling class. In other words, they could never be king. We see there in Numbers chapter 8, verse 14 through 15, but they were to be wholly given to the Lord, not sidetracked with anything else. But the priestly sacrifices, including the one that was made by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, were not permanent. And what I mean by that is, well, I mean it two different ways. One way in the sense that they had to be repeated over and over and over and over again continually. So the one from the year before, that wasn't permanent because it had to be done again. You see what I'm saying? And of course, we know in 70 AD, when Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, there's no priesthood. And there's a reason for that. God was showing the Jews it's over. Okay? They didn't know it at the time of this writing because this was prior to 70 AD. But we also see that there was, because the sacrifices weren't permanent, there was no permanent righteousness. There was no permanent forgiveness. So there was no permanent peace through these sacrifices. Okay? God honored them, but they were just types. Okay? When you think about types, like types and shadows, or symbols. They were just symbolic of something greater. Like, think for instance, we talk about types all the time. It's called the study of types. It's called typology. You study the types. And for instance, like the sacrificial lamb. Remember on Day of Atonement, or a Passover lamb that was sacrificed? That's a type of Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb in the Old Testament that was to be without blemish and all these things pictured Christ. That was a type of Christ. And Jesus was what's called the anti-type, or the fulfillment. The one was a symbol, and Jesus was the substance, or is the substance. So you have the symbol and the substance. You have the type and the anti-type. So understanding that is helpful. But the other thing that we see about the Levitical priesthood is that it was hereditary. In other words, you had to be from this bloodline in order to be a priest, and you were automatically. That was the qualification, that it was hereditary. It wasn't about how holy you lived your life. So there's a difference there too. And this, as these sacrifices were not permanent, nor eternal, neither was the time that these priests served in the temple to make the sacrifices. They weren't permanent or eternal either. Of course, they died, right? But even more so, we look how temporary that it was, is that according to Numbers 8, 24 and 25, they served from 25 years old to 50 years old. After 50 years old, they couldn't serve anymore. So it was, all of this was showing, was symbolic of the fact that it's temporary. The fact it was done over and over again, the fact that the priests were temporary, was all saying there's something more permanent. This is pointing to something with substance, and that is eternal, that is in Christ. But again, these Jewish Christians had a problem. They didn't understand. Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so this was a real struggle for them, these kinds of things that they were wrestling with. And he wasn't from the family of Aaron or anything like that. So this was dealing with what some may call intellectual problems that they had, struggling with these issues. And these intellectual hang-ups were keeping them from being firmly established in the faith and continuing on to greater maturity in Christ. And sometimes we as Christians get that way, whether we're Jewish or not. It may be some kind of intellectual hang-up with, you know, creation versus evolution, or whatever the case might be, different things. We need to deal with these things, or we will not progress like we need to. We won't enjoy the Christian life the way we need to and have the confidence that comes along with it. I mean, how many of us would rather, let's just say you're going to pour a sidewalk, for instance. Here I am, I've never poured a sidewalk before. And so I don't have a lot of confidence in doing it, right? It's just like anything you've never done before. Okay, whether it's that or whether it's riding a bike for the first time. And wouldn't it be greater? I mean, wouldn't it be more enjoyable if you had confidence when you did it? Instead of, you know, like it's like walking on eggshells, you know? And so we can have that. Of course, there are some people who are confident whether they know how to do something or not, and those people are dangerous. But anyway, real confidence is based on true knowledge is a blessing. I mean, just like when I first started wrestling, I didn't know nothing about wrestling, you know, and all these people knew all these moves and everything, and you go out there and you're wrestling these guys, and all of a sudden you're tangled up, you're laying on a mat on your back. you know, it wasn't so much fun when I first started, but when I got to know these things and had more confidence, I enjoyed it. So that's the same kind of thing in the Christian life. We need to, whatever the hang-ups are, whatever the problem is, we need to deal with it. And so the Holy Spirit does that for us, whether it's this subject or any other subject. But I want to concentrate on what the Jews were dealing with here, these Jewish Christians. And so this was so important, but it shows us how we need to look at the Old Testament and the priesthood and the sacrifices and how we can connect the dots to what the New Testament says and how it's fulfilled in Jesus. Where they were having trouble. They couldn't connect the dots. Okay, well, how did Jesus fulfill that? He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't of the family Aaron. You know, how does it all work out? How did what he did fulfill everything like that? So, but these are, as we look at this subject of Melchizedek, it is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the scriptures. Because when you consider how much is said about Melchizedek, you know, first we have him in Genesis there, only three verses there when Abraham, and we'll talk more detail about that, but Abraham met him and so forth. Only three verses, and then David makes even a briefer mention of him in Psalms 110. Declaring for the first time, Messiah's priesthood will be Melchizedek's priesthood. It's going to be like that. And then another 1,000 years later, here the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews tells us even more about the significance of Melchizedek. There's a lot of people with all kinds of, and well-respected, conservative, you know, commentators and all that have all kinds of different views on this, but we get through all this. We have in Hebrews more revealed about Melchizedek that even Melchizedek and Abraham didn't know about Melchizedek, and even that David only had a glimpse of. So as we look at it, as far as a great proof of the divine inspiration, we look at the fact that the God who wrote the book of Genesis wrote the book of Psalms and wrote the book of Hebrews as well as the rest of the scripture. And they all line up and harmonize with all that space in between with no contradiction whatsoever. So let's look, first of all, we're just going to do with 2 points this afternoon. Number one, we want to look at Melchizedek's titles. We'll be looking at verse one. The significance of Melchizedek's titles. I'm not talking about a title of a book. I'm talking about a title. Like, this is the president of the United States or the king of England or whatever you want to say. It says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, first of all, notice that because Abraham was the first Jew, we see in looking at the life of Abraham, without a doubt, that the Jews are a special people, that God chose them. But Israel, if you look down at the history of Israel, even up to today, they misunderstood their unique relation to God. Oftentimes, as you know, we can too. Baptists can too. They misunderstand it. But this is shown because they would readily receive the fact that God is the creator of heaven and earth and he's sovereign over all the world. But they had a hard time believing that God was the redeemer of the world. In other words, for Jews and Gentiles. That's where they had trouble with. And we see that with Jonah. Remember Jonah? He didn't want to talk to those. He didn't want to tell these dirty dog Gentiles, the Ninevites, about you know, God tell him to repent, and he knew that God, being as gracious as he is, that he'd likely save them from their sins. But he had that misunderstanding. This is only for Jews, nobody else. And so we see that exhibited in Jonah. We see it with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And, you know, it's just been, and even up to this day, there's a misunderstanding of these things. And the Jews could not overall conceive of a priesthood that was royal and superior to theirs. That is through the Levites. That's like pride. It's always getting in the way. But God told them that the covenant in Christ was new. That not only had it superseded their old covenant, but in type actually preceded theirs in Melchizedek. It preceded theirs. And that's something they didn't recognize. So let's notice and break this verse 1 down. For this Melchizedek, again, we know from Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. This is what it's referring to. We see it Psalms 110:4. We see it in Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. We have references to Melchizedek. But we see that in Genesis, it refers to Melchizedek meeting Abraham. And Abraham was returning from the defeat of the kings, confederation of kings, who took his nephew Lot captive. Okay? And so he met Melchizedek here. Now notice what he's called. King of Salem. Now Salem is an ancient name for Jerusalem. Or Jerusalem. Just to get the connection there. It's an ancient name for Jerusalem. And he is called a king four times. To emphasize the point to these Jews that couldn't understand, how could a priest be a king too? Four times in these first two verses. He's called king, 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 king. We see that Melchizedek ruled over God's special city. God's holy city was always close to God's heart. You'll notice there in Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, Jerusalem. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And we know there's a new Jerusalem coming in there. God had a king in Jerusalem many centuries before the Israelite priest ministered there. Before the Israelite was on the throne there. Now, history does show the fact that the danger of combining religious and civil authority. Okay? In other words, church and state. There's always been a danger there because of our sinfulness. But so God didn't allow kings of Israel to be priests and priests to be kings. But Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, was a unique exception because he was going to picture Jesus Christ, you see. Melchizedek's kingship and priesthood beautifully typified the Savior's, or Christ's saviorhood and lordship as the perfect king and the perfect priest. Prophesying of the Messiah, Zechariah in chapter 6 and verse 13 says, even he, speaking of Christ, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both priest and king. So we see the king of Salem. Let's look now at the that he's the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek wasn't just a worshiper of the true God. He was an honored priest of the Most High God. The greatness of God magnified the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood. In relation to Israel, and this is important as we look at these words, in relation to Israel, God took the name Jehovah or Yahweh as his special covenant people. We see that in the King James Version. You have all capital letters, or a big capital letter, normal size, and little capital letters. And the King James Version lets us know that word is Jehovah. Okay? And it's very helpful when you're talking to so-called Jehovah Witnesses. Because you can take those things, oh, yeah, that's the Lord is my shepherd. That's Jehovah. And then in 1 Peter, it talks about Jesus being chief shepherd. You know, I always like to bring that up to him. Chief, ain't nothing higher than the chief. So he's God. He's Jehovah. But anyway, we see that there's a special, unique, this name Jehovah is uniquely related to God's covenant with Israel, which he made with Abraham and all his seed there in Genesis 15, verse 18. So understand this. We see that he is called here the Most High God. Interesting. Why does it say that? Now, first of all, we know that the priests were especially priests for Jehovah and for Israel, you know, because it's related to that covenant that made with Abraham and his seed. But Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Different word, different name. It means... The word is El Elyon, and it's more of a universal name for God. Whereas Jehovah was specifically in association with Israel and the covenant that was made with Abraham and his seed. El Elyon is a more universal name. It signifies in that name that God is not only the possessor of Israel, but he's the possessor of all heaven and earth and all the inhabitants thereof. He is God above all national or dispensational distinctions. The Most High God is over both Jew and Gentile. And it's first mentioned in Scripture in relation to Melchizedek. Interesting. Way back in Genesis 14, 18. And it's interesting that Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, he spoke to the king of Sodom, or Sodom, in Genesis 14, 22. Abraham did. Or Abram, what is he called there? And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I lift up mine hand unto the Lord, Jehovah, the Most High God. Now notice how he's using both of those words. The possessor of heaven and earth. Here we have Abraham, after his encounter with Melchizedek, now says, speaks of Jehovah and the Most High God. So, let's back up just a minute. So the Jews, there was no other priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood, and was restricted to Israel alone. Yet, Abraham speaks of the God of the Jew and the Gentile when he speaks. The other thing that's interesting too, Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. He wasn't of the seed of Abraham. He was a Gentile. So you see the dominoes falling when, as far as the Jews thinking about this, is falling apart as we see the Holy Spirit dealing with them on this. But now, secondly, we come to Melchizedek's name. We've seen his title, the significance of that. But it says in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. See all that king there. So let's look, first of all, just briefly, because I'm going to deal with this next time. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Abraham gave a tenth off the top of the best spoils of the battle. Which, by the way, tithing was something that was practiced even in heathenism. It was just a common practice. It didn't just all of a sudden happen in the Mosaic economy. It's something that was practiced, and we see, of course, it happens here. But I'm going to deal with that in more detail in the next time. And chapter 7, verse 4 deals with that in more detail. But let's look at the name. The name Melchizedek actually means, it tells us right here, king of righteousness and king of peace. Because Salem means peace. But I want us to notice the order here that's so critical. It's just the details is important. The details are important. Sometimes Paul would talk about a single word. And if you miss the word, you miss the whole point. That's why every jot and tittle, every word of God is important. So let's notice it says first, there's an order here. Being by interpretation king of righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness, first of all. Then it goes on to say, and after that, it's important that the one was first before the other. King of Salem, which is king of peace. That's what it means. As always, there must be righteousness first before there's peace. I told somebody the other day, you cannot have peace until you are right with God, until you got his righteousness. You can't have it. Righteousness is the only true path to peace. People look for peace. They try to escape the turmoil and evading it or compromising, but they're never going to find peace till they have God's righteousness in Christ. Peace without righteousness, Spurgeon said, is a smooth surface of the stream ere it takes its awful Niagara plunge. It's a false peace, in other words. The fact that these names have meaning, and again, we see it's important that we study every word of God. So Melchizedek ruled with righteousness and peace, picturing Jesus Christ. That his kingdom and his thy kingdom come is going to be a kingdom where righteousness is going to rule. And therefore there's going to be peace. That even the lion and the lamb is going to lay together. The Aaronic priesthood, the Aaron priesthood, nor their sacrifices could produce permanent peace or permanent righteousness. Even Melchizedek couldn't do that because he's just a type. Jesus, whom he pictured though, does. He's the anti-type, the fulfillment, the substance of the symbolism to give permanent peace and permanent righteousness. We see in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what it says in Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And then it goes on, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Not temporarily, forever. Again, the order, righteousness, then peace. What the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish, the blood of Jesus did. The Levitical priests and their sacrifices lasted only temporarily. The sacrifice of Christ lasts for all eternity. Once we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we will never be considered sinful positionally in Christ. Well, we're not going to be ever considered sinful in Christ. We are always righteous in Christ, the true King of righteousness and the Prince of peace. It's like the psalmist put it so beautifully in Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. These blessings have kissed one another by the reality of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus gave us righteousness that we might have peace, and Melchizedek pictured that reality. Have you come to that reality in your heart and soul through the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Remember, if you don't have his righteousness, you're not going to have peace. But if we have, may we rest and rejoice in that. That we have righteousness and peace through Jesus Christ. Be refreshed in that as we meditate on it. And the detailed fulfillment, the minute details of the fulfillment that we see here of the Old Testament. It's comforting and confirming to see these detailed truths prophesied so long ago fulfilled to the T. That's what God does. That just confirms to me more and more and more and more God's word is true. And let every man be a liar. And for the Hebrew Christians and for us, as we would go through our struggles, persecutions, or whatever, Romans 15:4 comes alive here for me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let's take courage. Let's have hope. As brothers and sisters in Christ, God is good, God is true, and God loves you. There's nothing better than that. So thank you for your attention to the Word of God.